Good morning, everyone. It's great to be together again this morning. And today, we're starting a brand new series that's going to take us all the way up to Easter. Now, I know that feels a bit crazy that we're already sort of like talking about Easter, but the cream eggs are in the shops. And it is a bit crazy. But anyway, we're going to start a new series that's going to take us all the way up to our Easter season. I'm really excited about this new series. I know I say that at the beginning, everyone, but I am genuinely always excited about exploring the new part of the Bible or a different part of the Bible again. And also because, honestly, I have just absolutely fallen in love with John's Gospel in preparing for this. John's never been my kind of go-to Gospel. I mean, if I'm honest, that's always been Mark because, you know, as a young person, my youth leader said to me, you know, if you ever get stuck and you just need something to read or you're ever not sure where to go in the Bible, just go to Mark. And so that's what I've done. And so Mark's always had that kind of soft spot in my heart. But I just absolutely fallen in love with the book of John. I think the reason I never really was excited about it in the past is because I never understood the purpose of John's Gospel. You know, the Gospel of John isn't a journalistic account of the life of Jesus. You know, rather it's a carefully curated set of events that John was divinely inspired to put together in order to, well, look, he actually tells us, if we go to John 20, verse 30 to 31, he tells us exactly why he's put this Gospel together. It says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that by believing you may have life in his name. That you may believe. That's why John has given us this gospel, that we may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that we may have life. In this seemingly dark season, dark in terms of the weather, dark in terms of the way the world is, dark in terms of how we may be feeling at this moment. I pray as we go through this series, we are able to fix our eyes firmly, unwaveringly on Jesus and find for the first time or maybe the 100th or millionth time the life that he offers us. Let's just pray. Father, we just want to thank you. We want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you for inspiring all the writers of your word. We thank you for John, for his desire to help us believe that Jesus is the Son of God. For helping us, for desiring to help us to find life in him. We pray as we open up what you have caused him to write, that we might discover you, that we might see Jesus and find that life. Spirit, guide us, lead us, open your word to our hearts and minds this morning, we pray. Amen. So as we begin our series in John's Gospel, as we look at this series together, we're going to focus mainly on the signs that Jesus performs. There are seven people suggest as we go through John's Gospel, but we're going to look at a few other miracles as well and moments where we find revealed to us who Jesus is. But what we've got to remember as we explore these wondrous events with each other is that John's goal isn't that we hear these miracles and go, wow, that was pretty cool, although that's fine if we do. But John's goal was that we look beyond these amazing events, beyond these things, to the deeper truth that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is himself divine and the Messiah. You know, John's Gospel is so incredible that he seemingly designed it to be understood by those hearing it for the first time, and yet it's layered with such depth of truth and meaning that when we come to it, having heard it 100 times, we still find something new. I mean, that's just the Bible in general, but John seems to have been putting this together deliberately in a very clever way. Even the way he structured this gospel kind of lays out this convincing, this argument for who Jesus is, trying to show us that we may believe. And we don't have time to go into that today, as much as I'd love to, because I think it's just fantastic. But if you've got 20 minutes or so, seriously, I encourage you, go and check out the Bible Project video on the Gospel of John. There's a couple of them, or Tim Mackey's lectures if you've got a lot of time. But it's absolutely brilliant. You know, those guys describe John, but all the biblical authors really, as literary ninjas. You know, they know their scripture, and so they call back to various things, but also they just, nothing in this gospel seems to be here by accident. Everything that John records, you know, he's the last gospel writer. You know, when he says in John 20 verses 30, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of disciples, it's almost like he's saying, go read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you know. There's lots of stuff in there, but I've put this together specifically for a reason. And so it feels different. It feels like everything is here so that we might understand what John's trying to tell us, that Jesus is the Son of God. So with that in mind, you know, let's dive into this first sign that John has chosen to tell us about, the sign of Jesus turning water into wine. So after calling a few of his disciples in chapter 1, Jesus is seemingly invited to a wedding, which he attends with some of his disciples and with his mum, Mary. We're not told who the couple is, or how Jesus comes to be invited, or even why he turns up with a plus five or plus six, because he turns up with like a load of his disciples. But we're simply told the story of Jesus attending a wedding and in the course of events, saving the wedding from social disaster. And this is, again, I just want to say, this is one of the beautiful things about John's gospel, that if we dig no deeper than that, we still see incredible things about Jesus. In particular, in this moment, if we go no deeper than that, we see a man of compassion. Compassion that extends beyond just big things, but even into the seemingly small things of our lives. You know, there are plenty of deep theological truths to discover in this passage. More than we have time for today, but let's not overlook the practical side of this story before we even jump in. Jesus cares. You know, he cares about your eternal destiny. That's why he came. He cares about your life and longs to experience it in all its fullness. These things we know, and I think we readily accept this, but this story shows us that Jesus cares when you're embarrassed. He cares about the huge things of your life and the small things. You know, this story shows us that we can and we should invite him into all aspects of our life, all aspects of our experience of this world. That there is nothing too inconsequential that Jesus does not want to be involved. Now, don't get me wrong. You know, if all you're ever talking to Jesus about is inconsequential things, then there's probably a problem there. But nevertheless, you know, we know Jesus wants a relationship with us. God wants a relationship with us. That's why Jesus is even in this story in the first place. Because God wants a relationship with us, and deep relationships, they grow not only in the huge things of life, but in the day-to-day sharing. In the day-to-day involvement. A few weeks ago, Jonathan talked about committing ourselves to praying. That's what this is. It's practicing the presence of God. It's sharing everything of our lives with Jesus because he cares about the huge things and about the small things. We see in this story, even on that surface level, Jesus's compassion. He had compassion on this bridegroom. You know, in the grand scheme of things, the embarrassment of this groom was only a small issue. You know, in the grand scheme of everything Jesus is going to do, the embarrassment of this one dude is a small issue. But, you know, if we're being honest, for the people at the time, this was a bigger deal than it would have been for us. You know, it was a bigger deal. You know, weddings back then, they were huge social events. They weren't just one day, but the celebrations could last anywhere from 5 to 7 days. So heads up, Jenny and Sam, you think planning one day wedding is bad. Imagine having to pay for 5 or 7 day. And if you do, I'm up for that. So just let me know. But anyway, a wedding was a huge social occasion. And the bridegroom was required to keep the party stocked for the full length of the celebration. You know, couple this with the high value that these Israel in particular this time had on hospitality. then to run out of wine was not just a small mistake, it would have been a source of great embarrassment. And it probably would have followed him around, this bridegroom, or this couple, for years to come. So yes, Jesus, out of compassion, saves this man from the social stigma. But his response to his mum actually reveals a lot more to us than just his compassion. Yeah, here's where we dive into what John is saying a little bit more. Yeah, we've looked at the surface level and we've seen Jesus' compassion and his desire to be involved and his care for even the small parts of our life. But let's delve a little more. Let's peel back the layers a little bit. Because when we look at what Jesus says to his mum, initially it seems really odd, doesn't it? You know, Mary comes to Jesus and explains the problem, and Jesus' response is, "Woman, why did you involve me?" You know, I mean, to our ears, it even sounds a little bit rude, doesn't it? Like a son really exasperated with his mother. But needless to say, something has got lost in translation a little bit here. You know, woman, that was not like an exasperated expression for Jesus, like it has become in English to a certain extent. It was a term of affection. You know, it was, you know, it's not, but perhaps a more close equivalent would be saying, my lady. You know, there's that sort of like that respect and deference. Well, not deference, but the respect and that love and that care, rather than the way we hear it, which is woman. But then he does say something, you know, quite confusing. Yeah, he says, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come. It's a confusing response. And on the surface, it might seem that Jesus is saying he doesn't care. You know, it literally sort of translates to, what has it got to do with you or me? You know, it sounds really kind of callous. But we know that Jesus cares. We've already seen that. We know because of what he's about to do that he is going to have compassion, that he has compassion. So what on earth is going on here? Well, it seems that in this response, Jesus is revealing to his mother, to his disciples, to those gathered, that he is now focused on his father's agenda. That his eyes are now fixed on that hour to come. This moment of his first sign, he has his eyes set on the final sign. When Jesus talks about the hour, he's talking about his death. He's talking about his resurrection. He's talking about that passion moment and the resurrection. So this moment where John tells us and reveals to us and shows us Jesus' first miracle, he tells us that Jesus in what he was saying was solely fixed on his last sign as well. That he was now about his father's business. It's something we'll see again and again in these miracles and signs. People want to assign blame, want to know the reason why. Why was this man born blind? Why has this wedding run out of wine? Whose fault is this? Yet Jesus never engages with those questions and those gripes. Instead, he looks ahead. Ahead to the kingdom that is about to be inaugurated. Ahead to what God is going to do about the situation. Ahead to how God is going to show his glory. And I think that's what I hope we can all gain from taking this series, to look at Jesus. That we can look ahead. Look above blaming Boris, blaming other nations. Look beyond the questions and the mistakes that have brought us to yet another lockdown without a clear end. To instead look ahead to what our God is going to do about it. To look ahead to see how he might display his glory. To look ahead to the life he has beyond it. And ultimately to look ahead to the kingdom where disease, death and suffering are no more. In no way am I saying that we shouldn't lament or mourn. We've looked at the importance of that in our Job series. But let us also look ahead with hope. And keep our eyes open for how God will display his glory. And that's what happens next in this story. The glory of God is manifested in the creation of wine. And not just any old wine, but really good wine, like really good wine. And not just a little bit either, but a lot. seemingly the first manifestation of God's glory in hundreds of years, is recorded in this passage. And it's the rescuing of a wedding by providing the best wine at the last moment. I mean, what do we do with that? This is the first manifestation of God's glory in hundreds of years, and it's seen by only a few people. It's the creation of wine from water that a wedding feast might continue. It's ridiculous, isn't it? I mean, it's seen by practically no one. So why? Why here? Why now? Why this miracle? You know, when we stop to look at it, it seems really odd, doesn't it? That's the point. It's, I believe, why John has placed it as the first thing. I mean, it may well have been Jesus' first miracle. It's almost certainly was. That's what John says it was. But John has placed it here for a reason. You know, the other Gospels didn't talk about it. John has placed it here for a reason. He wants us to ask those questions, to peel back yet more layers and discover more of what he's trying to tell us about who Jesus is and what he's here for. And as we do that, as we peel back these layers a little bit further, we see the very location of this first sign is so important to understanding who Jesus is. It occurs at a wedding. You know, the celebration of two people joining their lives together with promises, entering into a covenantal relationship with each other. Israel's relationship with God is referred to many times in the Old Testament as similar to covenant marriage. God pledged himself to Israel, and Israel made promises to God. The whole book of Hosea is God speaking to Israel and likening the nation to an unfaithful wife. It's no mistake. It's one of these wonderful things that the Bible is doing, that the authors, that God is doing to show us something more. It's not a mistake that Jesus' first sign is our wedding. The beginning of John's account begins with this miracle, that this account that's goal is that we might believe. What he does is to immediately show us that the God of Israel is the faithful covenant partner who has not given up on his people. That's why this happens at a wedding. That we might look and see that God is saying, look, I'm holding up my end of the bargain, even though you still are failing. I still love you. I still am committed to you. He's still come to find them. And he still comes to find us. If this morning you're feeling lost, or like a failure, or that you know that you've sinned against God, then this story, the very presence of Jesus in this story, is telling you that whenever you, even though you may be faithless, even though you may have failed, he is still faithful. He is so faithful that he is able to overcome your failure. He is so faithful that he pursues you even now. If that is you this morning, can I ask you, turn around and look at him. Fix your eyes on him again. So many people missed this sign. It was only seen by the disciples, by the servants, by Mary. So many people missed it. But those who did see it grew in their faith. So in amongst all that is going on in your life today, I beg you, don't miss the faithful partner who came looking for you. But let's continue delving in. You know, this miracle seems unusual to us, doesn't it? Well, we've just said that. It seems an odd way for God to manifest his glory for the first time in centuries. But for Israelites hearing this, it would have set off all sorts of alarm bells. You know, all sorts of memories. An abundance of wine throughout the Old Testament was itself a sign of the Messianic kingdom arriving. You know, when you go back to the Promised Land, one of the things that they discovered was wine, was grapes the size of apples. You know, not quite that, but they talked about how big the grapes were. You know, it is a theme throughout Scripture that the messianic kingdom, that God's kingdom, when it finally came, when the Messiah finally came, there would be an abundance of wine. And so the first century Jews, the Jewish section of the audience that John is writing for, the ones who are waiting for and desperate for their Messiah, they would have picked up on this straight away. They would have hopefully realized that Jesus is the Messiah. And that's what all the wine is pointing to. But even for the non-Israelite people like us, we should notice the generosity of God's kingdom. You know, this was an abundance. This was generous. You know, 6 jars, all right, 20 to 30 gallons each. Now, all right, I know I'm not very good at maths, all right, but by my calculations, okay, 20 to 30 gallons, 6 of them, is about 960 pints of wine. Okay, which if we then sort of move into, you don't usually measure wine in pints, I realise that. So let's go with a large glass of wine as sort of defined by the industry standards. You're talking about 2,200 glasses of wine. That's a lot of wine. And so there should be. This is a celebration. You know, the point is that this is generous, that this is abundance, that this is a celebration. It's even greater celebration than most at the wedding even realize. Because the best thing for the entire earth has arrived. The best has been saved for this moment. Those words uttered by the master of the feast about the wine that Jesus makes. But again, I believe John wants us to examine those words because they are more true. They're true for more than just the wine. They are true about the one who made it. Jesus is the best saved for that moment. All the law, all the prophets, all the things gifted to the people by God to help them live life to the fullest, to live godly lives, all these wonderful gifts from God were beautiful and wonderful things. All the things that God had said, all the things that he had done for Israel and all of humanity. For John, all of them pale in comparison to the man at the center of this story. Jesus. The best, save for this moment. God in the flesh, the creator incarnate, here because of his love. Here to rescue, here to sacrifice himself for us. The best, saved for this moment, saved for now. For now. Because as much as Jesus was good news for those at the wedding, Jesus is good news for us now. He has not changed, he has not left us. He said when two or three are gathered in his name, as we are this morning, that he is there. He is with us always to the very end of the age. And this story reveals his compassion, his faithfulness, and his transformative power. He is still compassionate. He is still faithful. Even when we are not. And he is still transformative. I'm not saying you should grab your glass of water right now and expect it to turn into wine, all right? But what we'll see in this series is that wherever Jesus goes, things are transformed. Water into wine, sickness into health, death into life. If you're longing to see transformation, whether it be in this situation or in a particular situation in your life or even in the world. Jesus is for now. Fix your eyes on him. Cling to him. Invite him into whatever needs transforming and look ahead to how God will display his glory. You know, we could spend so much longer delving into the significance of the jars, delving into the fact that John records that this happened on the third day, teasing out as much as we can of what God prompted John to record and share with us that we might believe. But for now, let's end here. all that John records for us, all these signs and wonders he will narrate for us over the coming weeks, let's remember their purpose. You know, they aren't here that we might go, Jesus turned water into wine. Ooh, it's pretty good. Or water into wine, I'll definitely follow him. They're recorded that we might hear, that we might see, that we might believe that Jesus is who he says he is. That he is the Son of God who transforms the world. The Son of God who so desperately loves us that he would die for us. And in doing that, in believing that, we might find life. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, we thank you. We thank you that you are with us now. We thank you that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever, that you are worthy. We thank you that you are compassionate. We thank you that you want to be involved in all of our lives. And we thank you for your transforming power. Jesus, help us to involve you in every aspect of our lives. Help us to turn to you when we screw up. And use us, Jesus, to transform this world. Transform us, Jesus, more and more into your likeness and use us to transform this world around us. Jesus, thank you. Amen. Over to you.